Turning to God's word to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And I'm going to read from the first verse. Let us hear the word of God. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is, they which are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour, and another unto dishonour? What if God, willing to show his wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also and says, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass, that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he shall finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? The Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel which followed after the law of righteousness hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, and rock of offence, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Amen. And we're turning over to Ephesians chapter 1. And our text is found in verse 4, but I'm going to read from verse 1, so we have the context. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Well, we are coming to this fourth verse of Ephesians chapter 1. And we're really now getting to the main thrust of the epistle that Paul is writing to the church here at Ephesus. And what Paul has done is set out in the opening introductory remarks the things that are going to take him through the whole of this epistle. And we have, as it were, to try and hold on to Paul as he soars to great heights in this epistle. And so what we have that has gone before is now going to be more fully expounded. Remember last time how we were thinking about these spiritual blessings that we have in verse 3. Who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ? And we made some reference to them last time. But now Paul is going to speak and to expound these particular blessings that we have as a result of being united to Christ, as we have in being in him. And so the blessings that we have are only because of what Christ has done for his people. They are rooted in heaven. And so as we come to verse 4, we have set before us the doctrine of election. So the first major blessing that we have as a result of being united to Christ is that great doctrine of God's electing grace. Now, this doctrine has been misunderstood by many, and it has had dreadful application. People have come to wrong conclusions, and as a result, it has stunted the witness of the church, and it has affected the way in which the church has existed in different parts. Yet, in its essence, the doctrine of God's electing purposes is a glorious and a wondrous doctrine. And I want us to think of two things this evening. Firstly, the architect of our salvation, and secondly, the aim of our salvation. So in verse 4, we come face to face with this doctrine of election, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Having written to the saints and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, he reminds the believers at Ephesus that they are chosen by God. They are God's choice people. And so from the very outset of this epistle, that we are brought face to face with the reality that if we are Christians, if we are believers, those that are saved, it is because and only because we are chosen by God. Now there have been those who have suggested the doctrine of election is only something that is peculiar to the Apostle Paul. In fact, they would argue that election is something that only he refers to. Well, we know that Paul certainly does emphasize this doctrine. We read from Romans chapter 9, and there we see Paul stating the case for God's special people, the children of Israel, and the way in which he had particular care for that ancient nation of the Hebrews. And they were blessed. They were chosen, and they were recipients of the great blessing of God. It was to them that the covenants were given. It was to them that the oracles of God were committed. It was to them that the Messiah would come. And so we see in that chapter how Paul takes a number of Old Testament examples to show God's choosing, God's electing purposes. Paul makes mention of the calling of Abraham, the covenant being established with Isaac. And then we have that special choosing of Jacob over Esau. And in verse 13 of Romans chapter 9, we have quite a startling verse. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Well, from this example of Old Testament history, we see how the Lord signally loved and blessed Jacob, and as a consequence, didn't bless Esau. We find in verse 15 of Romans chapter 9 how the Lord there speaking to Moses says, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and compassion on whom I will have compassion. And then he continues in that ninth chapter and asks that rhetorical question. O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? And so Paul is using the Old Testament scriptures to bring out and to explain this doctrine of God's electing purposes. We could turn to the words of our Saviour and turn to John chapter 17. And there in that great high priestly prayer we have our Saviour referring to the same things that the Apostle Paul has been making mention of. John chapter 17 and to verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Here the Lord is in prayer to his heavenly Father, and there he is making mention of the people, those that have been given to him, they have been with him, and they have kept the word of God. And then we come to verse 9, as the Lord is continuing in prayer, he says, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. So the Lord in John chapter 17 isn't praying for the world in a universal sense. He is praying for his particular people. He's praying for the people that God the Father has given to him. And so we see this coming very clearly. We could turn to the Apostle Peter in his first epistle and the second chapter. And there the Lord's people are described as a chosen people, a royal priesthood, and then they are described as being peculiar, meaning special. So the doctrine of election is all the way through the scriptures. And so we find Paul here referring to God choosing. And it is the theme from Genesis through to Revelation. Well, sometimes people don't like parts of God's word, and so they will try and skip over. Now, can we skip over verse 4? Well, if we were to try and skip over verse 4, we come to verse 5, and there we're confronted with God predestinating. And election and predestination, they have similar ideas. And so if we were to say, well, we're not going to have Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, and then we would find that we have to cut out all kinds of other things if we're not happy and if we don't believe and hold to this doctrine of God's election. So why would some people not like this doctrine? Well, some people believe, and some people struggle to reconcile how a God of love could choose some people for salvation and others he leaves to punish for their sins. Some would charge God with being unfair. Paul makes that very clear in Romans chapter 9, how the people will accuse God of being unrighteous. And that is not the case. God has that divine prerogative to do as he pleases. In all the things that he does, he is righteous. Others don't like this doctrine because they fail to understand the depravity of man. They consider man to be able to achieve his own salvation, that he can contribute to his salvation, that he can come and bring something to the table, that he can add to it, that he's not as bad as the scriptures make out, that man isn't somehow he is master of his own destiny, and he can choose, he can will to follow Christ or choose not to follow him if that is what he wants to do. Well, we can't be those that skip over such passages. The word of God is a revelation of what God has done for the salvation of men and women. There is no doubt that these are difficult things to understand. There are no doubt that we have to hold certain things in tension, that we have to remind ourselves that we are dealing with things that are divine. They are of the Spirit, they are of God, and we are fallen by nature, and we have finite, limited understanding. So when we think about these things, they are mysteries to us. The doctrine of the Trinity. We believe in one God. We believe in three persons. How can we bring these two seemingly opposite things together? Well, it's impossible. When we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, he is fully God and he is fully man in his incarnate form. How can we fully understand that? How can we grasp that in its fullness? We cannot. We must just be struck by the wonder of our God. And so too, when we come to consider the sovereignty of God in election and the responsibility of man in responding to the gospel, these things do go together. And there is much mystery with them. So in this first point, we find that our salvation is according to the election of God in Christ Jesus. Why is it important for us to see these things? Well, we are chosen by God. Just pause and consider that thing for a moment. That God hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. The eternal and holy God chooses men and women for salvation. If we are saved, then we can delight that we are saved because of the grace of God in our lives. This isn't just some kind of general universal grace, but it is a special, personal, individual grace bestowed to the individual. As we look at our lives, as we think about our sin, as we consider how often, how dreadfully we have acted toward our God, to think that God has chosen us is a humbling thing. If salvation were down to our decisions, then we may be tempted to pat ourselves on our backs for making a good choice. And then the result would be salvation being a thing of us. We find here in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 14, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. We can delight in this doctrine of election because it is God-centered. The God who doesn't change is the one who has designed and the one who has effected this great plan of redemption. The one who knows the beginning from the end. The one who is good in all that he is, all that he does, he is good. The one who is eternal. The one who is righteous. The one who is loving. God is love. We find that it's in him that we've been chosen. Our salvation, if we are the Lord's, is rooted in God. It's all because of him. Jonah would say, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation were rooted in us and in our decisions. What a fearful place that would be. If salvation was all about our choosing, how prone we are to change our minds. How prone we are to go into different directions. And it's not always a bad thing to change our minds and to go a different direction, because we may go and make a decision and find that we haven't had all the facts, we haven't had all the details. And so we perhaps have to modify what we do in order to go down a better route. But our salvation, if that was the case, and we found ourselves in a situation where we've chosen Christ, and then we go through a time of difficulty and trial, and we decide, well, we better make a different choice, or we find ourselves in a yo-yoing situation, being in and out of salvation. We're there, we're not. How secure would that be? It wouldn't be very secure at all. But our salvation is secured and authored in the Godhead. In Hebrews chapter 12, we're reminded to look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Another feature of this salvation is that we're chosen by God in Christ, or in him. This little phrase, in Christ or in him, is a recurring theme in the epistle. And when we consider the election of God, we are reminded that we are chosen in Christ. In other words, we're not chosen because God looked out over eternity future and saw this one or saw that one and considered them to be a good choice for salvation, that they would be a good and useful addition to the household of faith. We are what we are because of the grace of God. We are who we are because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul would say of himself, in me dwelleth no good thing. And he would say in another place how he would not give any room to the flesh. that he had no confidence in the things of this world. Here Paul reminds us that our salvation is authored in the heavens. Another thing that we must consider concerning our election is the timing of this election. We are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Before the events of Genesis chapter 1, certainly before the events of Genesis chapter 3 and the fall of man into sin, God has chosen in Christ a multitude which no man can number from every tribe and tongue and nation. This is who the Son would die for, and these were the ones that the Spirit would apply this salvation to. And so the events of man's fall in Genesis chapter 3 was not unexpected. There was already a plan of redemption in place. God already had the remedy for the sin that would come into the world. And so it wasn't the case that our God was caught off guard and so had to quickly put together a plan to save men and women. No, this was seen, this was known in eternity past, and our election was fashioned before the foundation of the world. So how can these things be a help to us? How must we approach this doctrine of election? Well, firstly, with humility. In the life of the believer, we should be overwhelmed by the sovereign, free, redeeming grace of God toward us. Here we are, hell deserving. Here we are, unable, and more than that, unwilling to naturally save ourselves. Yet God has chosen us, if we are his, to salvation. And this should result in humility. This should result in praise. Why me? Why has God chosen before the foundation of the world that I should be saved? What have I done to deserve such favour and such mercy? Well, the answer is this: nothing. I am certainly not deserving of such love. And any believer would say the same. They're undeserving of the grace of God. So the first thing that this doctrine should do for our lives is to make us humble and to make us praising people. Secondly, in our preaching of the gospel, it should spur us on with evangelistic zeal. What a great encouragement it is that when we preach the word of God, the Lord has his people, whom he has elected from eternity past to salvation. And the Lord will use that preaching of the gospel to bring in his elect to his kingdom. Now, as far as I'm aware, and I've never seen it, the elect do not have a little mark on their foreheads that's visible to the men and women round about. But we are commanded by our Saviour to preach the gospel to every creature. We are to go into the whole world and bring this good news to sinners. And so as we think about God's electing purposes, we could come with great confidence, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, that the Lord has his people that he is going to bring in, he is going to save, and he is going to gather into his kingdom. It could be that this coming Lord's Day, that the Lord has 100 people and devices, that this coming Lord's Day is the day when he will bring them into his kingdom. And so we must be those who are busy, those who are about the master's business, to preach the gospel to all that we come in contact with. The electing purposes of God should never stunt gospel endeavour. It should always encourage us on. Now there are those who would say that the gospel that God has is elect, and as a consequence, there are those to whom he has decided that some will not be saved. And so the logic goes that we should only preach to the elect. We should only bring the gospel to the elect. And so we shouldn't tell anybody good news if they are unable or they cannot respond, if they are not of the elect of God. Well, this is where the doctrine of God's sovereignty and human responsibility are often seen at variance with each other. But they are in essence working together. And I've used this example before, probably here, but imagine a suspension bridge. And if you imagine the great cables that span both sides of that gorge. One being human responsibility, one being God's sovereignty. They are acting in seeming tension and opposition, but together they hold up this great doctrine of salvation. And as we think about God's sovereignty, God sovereignly chooses some to salvation, and he has done all that is necessary for them to come to faith and for them to come to Christ. At the same time, he will judge those that reject and those that refuse this wonderful plan of salvation. Those that forsake the gospel, they will be punished for their sins. It's a righteous judgment. That is what we deserve. We're all descendants of Adam. We all deserve to be punished in hell for our sin. Yet God has chosen some to salvation. And so this doctrine of election should spur us on in evangelistic zeal. But thirdly, it should help us in our assurance. If we are those who speak about salvation as the time when I followed Christ, or the time that I decided to follow Jesus, then that assurance that we have is always going to be based upon ourselves. If we can choose, then we are likely to change our minds. But as we read from Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, it is because he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. It is God that has chosen us in Christ. And this is a strengthening to our faith. If we're chosen by God in eternity, based upon the merits and the person of Christ in our salvation, then our salvation is a sure and certain thing. It's not going to break or be severed. Again, in John chapter 17, the Lord in that high priestly prayer would say that none that his Father had given to him would be lost. None shall pluck them out of his hand. So the doctrine of election should encourage us. But then this doctrine should also comfort the Lord's people. How often we fail our Saviour. How often we fail the Lord. How often we break his commandments. It is certainly more than we would like to consider. But if we have this notion that we are saved because of who we are and what we have done, then when we stumble and fall and fail, we can be filled with unbelief and become downcast. But when we realise that we're chosen before the foundation of the world, and that choosing is based upon the merit of Christ alone, then this will cause us to repent of our sin and fly to Christ. So that's something of the author of the election, author of our salvation. So in the second place, we find that the Apostle Paul goes on. He says that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. In other words, there is an aim to this electing purpose of God's. If I was to do a straw poll of Christians in this country and say, what is the purpose, what's the aim of people being saved, of salvation? I'm sure some would answer like this. Well, the aim of salvation is to forgive me of my sin. It is perhaps to deal with some of the problems that I have. Others might say it is so that I can go to heaven. That is why God has brought about this salvation. Now, all these things are true. All these things are what we experience and what we benefit from. But the key thing that we have here, the purpose of election, the purpose of God choosing some to salvation is this, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The whole purpose of redemption is to make a holy and blameless people that will fellowship and commune with God. Go back to the Garden of Eden. There we find, in the cool of the day, God would walk in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, walk in that garden and commune and fellowship with his creation. And in particular, the pinnacle of his creation, Adam. Now we find that Adam was made in the image of God. He was created for fellowship with God. But as a result of sin, all of that was lost. Adam, as our representative head, brings upon mankind sin and death, misery, and that separation from God. Adam and Eve, they were driven from the Garden of Eden, and they were eternally banished. But in the gospel and in Christ, all that was lost in Adam is put right by Jesus. And not just put right to go back to where we were before, but so much better as a result. For the child of God, because of what Christ has done, they have peace with God. They have access to the throne of grace. They are made kings and priests to God. They have fellowship with their Maker. And when they die, when they leave this earth scene, they will dwell in the presence of God forever, having on that righteousness of Christ. In 1 John we're told, "Be holy, for I am holy." So if we are those who are the Lord's people, we've been saved for the purpose that we may live holy and blameless before Him. The gospel will produce holiness of life. When we think about all that we have in Christ, all that we have in salvation, we have a new heart, we have a new desire, we have new motivations, we have new desires. We're not living after the flesh, we're living after the Spirit. And so when we think about the gospel, if it does not produce holiness of living, then it is no gospel at all. We're reminded that it's by our fruits we shall be known. Old Bishop Ryle, he said that the best evidence of sins forgiven is sins forsaken. And the gospel produces holiness of life. And if we have been saved, we will want to be like our Saviour. Now, we don't believe in a perfectionism, that we can achieve perfection this side of glory, but that is nevertheless our aim. We want to be more like our Saviour. As our God is holy, we should be those that are holy as well. So God's great redeeming work is to make holy people that dwell with God in fellowship. We hear so often that you can have Christ and live as you like. You can have the gospel and you can have the world at the same time. No, we're chosen in Him that we may be holy and blameless. The reason we are saved is that we will be with God and be like Him. It starts here upon earth, but it's fulfilled and completed in eternity. According as He has chosen us in Him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Amen.